Our subject today is one of supreme importance, and it is the inspiration and the importance of the Scriptures. This is the book we call the Bible, and this book makes some extraordinary claims. I don't know any human book that claims to be the Word of God. Yet this book does, and speaks with all power and authority, and says, "Thus saith the Lord." You won't read, "Thus saith Moses," or "Thus saith Jeremiah," or "Thus saith Peter." No, "Thus saith the Lord." Is that claim a true one? It's a stupendous claim. It must be either right or wrong. Is it a true one? Or isn't it? Now that is our subject for this study. There are two outstanding Christians in New Testament times that we all know of, and they are the apostles Paul and Peter. I would like, first of all, for us to look at their testimony. How did they regard the Scriptures? And I want to point out to you that this is their opinion at the end of their Christian pathway, at the end of their lives. Now, I think you will agree with me that when men and women come to the end of the pathway, they know that there's not much time lying for them ahead. Well, people like that that are sane and rational don't usually frivol, do they? They usually give sober truths. And let's then turn to the Apostle Paul in his last letter, the second epistle to Timothy. And we know that this was written possibly within a few weeks of his giving his life for Christ. So now he's going to soberly give out what he has found to be truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says to his son in the faith, verse 14, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child," or, perhaps more graphically, "from a baby in arms, an infant, thou hast known the holy writings, the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine," for teaching that is, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly fitted out, truly furnished unto all good works." So that was the attitude of this man of God at the very end of his life. All Scripture is God-breathed, he says. That doesn't sound as though he regarded it as just human opinion, does it? All that which is written is God-breathed. And note the range too. It's sufficient, and it's simple enough for the baby, for the infant, the spiritual infant, one that's just starting the Christian pathway, one that's got the joy of having life in Christ, because they've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And it goes right on to the full-grown man, that the man of God may be perfect. And so it's sufficient for all stages of experience, right from the very beginning to the end. Now let's come to the Apostle Peter. We'll look at his last writing, his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. He refers to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration in the closing verses. But he says in verse 19, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." This is something more sure than that experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a wonderful experience for that man, wasn't it? But he's pointing out something that's even more sure than that. What is it? "We have a more sure word of prophecy." Whereunto, he said, you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, perhaps doesn't come of its own volition, of its own unfolding. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So it didn't come, it didn't originate from anything human, not by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved, a graphic word, borne along by the Holy Ghost. So, although men were used to write God's word, it was the Holy Spirit that was bearing them along. It was the Holy Spirit that was superintending what they wrote. Now here let me make clear a point. We do not believe, or we should not believe, that inspiration is just something mechanical. This doesn't mean that the writers of the Bible were just automatons, that they took hold of a pen and God the Holy Spirit pushed the pen and just made them write certain words. No, no, that's not it at all. You can tell as you look at the original writings in Hebrew, Chaldee and Greek, all the writers have got their personality there. God doesn't suppress and hasn't suppressed personality. Yet in some way that we can't understand, because this is a miracle. Just as much a miracle as the turning of water into wine, or any other of the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did. This is a miracle. How men could have written, with their own personality, the style of Paul is Paul's own style, the style of Peter is Peter's own style, and yet, behind it all, the Holy Spirit was in some wonderful way superintending, so that what they wrote was truth, and not error. Now I want to bring before you some points which would suggest, and I think will suggest to any rational mind, that the claim that the Bible makes as being the Word of God, the Word of the Holy Spirit, is absolutely true. I can't prove it to you. I don't think anybody can prove it. Just like you can say two and two make four. But you can look at certain facts, and when you put them all together, surely we would have to say at the end, well, this book rings true. It is just what it claims to be. First of all, will you think of its unity, and at the same time, the period that it took to write? This book took nearly 2,000 years to write. And God used all sorts of people to write it, from all walks of life. He used humble people like herdsmen, a cattle keeper, Amos. Or he used humble fishermen, James and John, ignorant and unlearned men, they're described. He used kings, the upper class, if you like, David, Solomon. He used learned men, the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul, in his unconverted days, sat at the feet of one of the greatest teachers of his day, Gamaliel, and there's every reason to believe that he went to one of the finest universities of the time, the University of Tarsus, well known over the then known world. And he was a citizen of Tarsus, a citizen of no mean city. He was an educated man. God takes all these different men and writes a book and takes nearly 2,000 years to write it. Now, are you conscious of that when you read the Bible? You are not, are you? Why? Because it is a unity. It is a marvelous unity. There's one superintending mind behind it. But supposing there hadn't have been, supposing there had been some human book that, by some sort of human arrangement, every century, different people from different walks of life added a bit to it. And over the centuries, finally, it was all put together. Oh, what a hodgepodge the whole thing would have been. But one of the wonders of this book, which we call the Bible, is its unity. Although so many people of so many different classes have been used by God to write it. Then, secondly, I would like to bring before you the witness of prophecy. Now, we've just read Peter's words that prophecy didn't come by the will of man, but the Holy Spirit bore these writers along. And prophecy is really God writing history in advance. That's all it is. After all, if God is writing it, he knows the end from the beginning. We don't know. The human writers didn't know. And you find occasionally that you're told that they wrote and even searched their writings afterwards to understand them. Showing again, you see, there was this divine superintendence. Now, the points I want to make here, there are at least 16 of them, and obviously there will not be time to turn up all the scripture references. I'm going to give them to you. I hope you may be able to take them down, perhaps, and then verify them for yourselves. When you look and you read three psalms which are linked together, they are Psalms 22, 23, and 24. They're a trilogy. Psalm 22 starts off centuries before with the very words that Christ uttered on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as you read that psalm, you've got a graphic description of crucifixion. And crucifixion was utterly unknown in David's day as a punishment. It was invented by the Romans centuries later. How did David know? He couldn't have known unless God had guided his pen. Now, here are 16 points that the Old Testament mentions, looking forward to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And I want to bring this before you. I want you to get this quite clear. They were all fulfilled literally in 24 hours. And they were written centuries before. You see, the prophecies of the Bible are extraordinary. They're unique because they're so specific. Men sometimes pose as being prophets, and how often they get let down, don't they? You know, there's something in the human mind that wants to know the future. There's curiosity in the human makeup. If that wasn't so, well, then you wouldn't have such books as Oldmore's Almanac, and you wouldn't find in your newspapers everyday horoscopes given you, purporting to tell you what's going to happen to you tomorrow or the next day, and whether you're going to have what they call good luck or bad luck. That's all done because, you see, there's something in the human mind that wants to know the future. Now, the only person that can know the future with dead accuracy is God himself. First of all, I want to bring before you Zechariah 13:7, where we are told he was to be forsaken of the disciples. Then in Isaiah 53, he was to be dumb before his accusers. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He was to be wounded and bruised. Isaiah 53. He was, friends. You read the gospel records. His face was so marred more than any man. The time the Roman soldier had finished their brutalities with the Lord, with their buffeting and smiting and knocking and hitting. Oh, what the Lord endured physically, apart from the spiritual side. His hands and his feet were to be pierced, Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. They did. His side was to be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Yet, here's an extraordinary thing. Not one of his bones was to be broken. Exodus 12:46. And you remember what happened, that when the Roman soldiers came, I suppose in a merciful act to try and hasten the death of these poor creatures hanging on the cross, because one of the most terrible things about crucifixion was that it wasn't a quick death, it wasn't a merciful death, they just sometimes lingered for days, these poor wretches. And they came, you remember, and they broke the legs of the first malefactor, and when they came to Christ, they marvelled, we are told, he was dead already. And so they never broke his legs. Scripture had written centuries before, not a bone of him shall be broken. And they went. Then Isaiah 53 tells us he was to be crucified with thieves. It also tells us he was to pray for his persecutors. He did, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people were to ridicule him. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. They went by, we're told, wagging their heads and mocking him and saying, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. Oh, friends, had he come down, he could have done, couldn't he? Because he was God as well as man. But had he come down, oh, no salvation for you and for me. Praise God, he stayed there. But what a taunt. And then we're told in Isaiah 52 that the people were to be astonished. Then we're also told in Psalm 22, his garments were to be parted and lots were to be cast for his vesture, that wonderful seamless robe that the Lord wore. All that long while ago, it was forecast that they were going to covet it, the Roman soldiers. They were going to cast lots for it. Then, as I pointed out, he was going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. And then Psalm 69 tells me he was to be given gall and vinegar to drink. So he was. They offered him that. They offered him a drug drink, and remember, he turned it on one side. Then in Psalm 22, we're told his heart was to be broken. Isaiah 53 tells me that he was to be buried in a rich man's grave. He was. Well, now, if you count those up, you will find there are at least 16 points of which the Old Testament pointed forward as being literally fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, and they were, to the last letter. Note literally. There was no spiritual equivalent. I want to point that out, because the way some people handle the Bible, they say, but you mustn't read it literally. Whatever you do, find what the spiritual meaning is behind it. Friends, there was no spiritual meaning in that sense. It was literally foretelling what the suffering Savior was going to endure for you, for me, and for all his people. Now, if one of those had been given and been fulfilled literally, it would have been a marvellous thing, written hundreds of years before the event. But when you get 16 put together, is any rational mind going to turn away from that? Is anyone going to say, well, it's just chance? It can't be, friend. It's impossible for all those to have happened by chance. I leave that with you. Not only that, but if you have the ability to look at the original Hebrew, Chaldean, Greek, and you studied it, you would find that there is an extraordinary system of numbers underlying the text. And this is accounted for by the fact that the ancients didn't have Arabic numerals like we have, but they used the letters of their alphabet. And if we did the same thing, we should say A represented 1, and B represented 2, and C represented 3, you see, until you got to 10, then you go up in 10s, 10, 20, 30, 40, then in hundreds, and then thousands. So you see, in Hebrew and in Greek, you could take a word and look at it as a word or as a number of figures. And if you added the lot together, you get a total. And some students have done that. And they found the most extraordinary things. They found a system of numbers occurring of sevens and elevens, such as couldn't possibly have got there just by chance. Utterly and absolutely impossible. I just mentioned that in passing because there may be people who are mathematically minded and that would appeal to them. And I'm told that the chances of these things happening by chance rather than by design and purpose is 1 billion taken in a billion times. I don't know whether you can reckon that out. I can't because I'm not a mathematician. The number is so tremendous, as far as I'm concerned, it means nothing at all. But there it is. So you see, nobody who's reasonable, who's sane, could say, well, that's just a bit of luck. That's just a bit of chance. It can't be. It's utterly impossible. Now the next point I'd like to bring before you is the way this book has miraculously endured opposition. It has been said with truth that if any other book had had half the opposition that the Bible's had, it would have gone out of existence and been finished with. All the hatred that men have had to this book of God. You may think of numbers of them who come to your mind. One, I'll remind you of Voltaire, the atheist, who made a prediction. He pretended to prophesy. What did he prophesy? Well, he said within 100 years after his death, the Bible would be swept away and be forgotten. Poor Voltaire. And I believe I'm right in saying that the very house, or one of the houses, in which Voltaire lived, is now a Bible depot. A Bible depot. Oh, how God takes these crafty people. How he turns the whole thing back on them again. Yes, this book has had the animosity and the venom of Satan seeking to destroy it, but you can't destroy it. Because as the Apostle Peter says, it's the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And we praise God that is true. Never forget that this book is the world's bestseller still. If someone asked you what is the best-selling book in the world, well, don't think of a novel, friends, you'll be wrong. Or anything like that. Praise God. It's his word. And it's still going on today. Hundreds, thousands of copies are being turned out by the great Bible societies. And we thank the Lord for it. Then think of the way this book endures translation. It has now been translated into well over 1,000 languages or dialects. Yet, it never loses its power. There's something wonderful behind it then. Supposing you think of an ordinary work, think of a classic, think of Shakespeare for instance. Imagine what Shakespeare would be like translated into Chinese. Well, I can't think what it can be like. I don't know what you think it would look like. I wonder whether it would bear much resemblance to the original. You see, you're bound to lose something in the ordinary way when you translate from one language to another, because often there aren't equivalents. What a word in one language has no exact equivalent in another. Well, what are you to do? Well, you've got to paraphrase or do something to try and get the meaning over. Well, that's the difficulty of translating from contemporary languages. What about when you translate from languages like Hebrew and New Testament Greek that haven't been used for centuries? And yet, this has been done over 1,000 times, friends, and this book still speaks with all its ancient power. Can you explain it? Unless it's divine? Then think too of the witness of archaeology. We are so thankful that the spade has dug up so many wonderful things that prove the truth of the Bible. And I can say quite confidently that nothing has ever been dug up from the soil that disproves the Bible. And I believe I can say confidently too, now I'm being a prophet when I say this, but I think I can prophesy with absolute security, that there never will be anything dug up from the soil that disproves the Bible. You will never see as a headline in your papers, great archaeological discovery, the Bible proved untrue. You'll never see that. But over and over again, God has allowed things to be dug up from the soil that has confounded the critics. For instance, they said some while back that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because writing was unknown in Moses' day. Yet the Tel Elamana tablets were discovered, which proved that writing was known 100 years before Moses lived. And those tablets are in the British Museum, and they can be seen by anybody. And in any case, the Lord believed that Moses wrote the Old Testament, for he made a challenge to those of his own day. He said, if you do not believe Moses' writings, how can you believe my words? So was he deceived? He believed that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. No, archaeology has given us a very powerful support to the truth of the scriptures. Now, last of all, I want to bring before you what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said. After all said and done, to those who profess to be Christians, those who profess to follow him, surely his attitude to the word must be ours. Are we in any position to correct him? Do we know better than he did? Well, let's see exactly what his attitude was. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. And the 5th chapter, John chapter 5. This is the context to which I have already referred. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? What a challenge to the unbeliever. What a challenge to the scholar that doesn't believe in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Christ said, if you don't accept that, it's no good you professing to be a Christian following me. Don't say that you believe me if you don't believe Moses. It's impossible. So you see, these people have a tremendous challenge brought before them. Or, if you turn to what the Lord said concerning the law, he said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all be fulfilled. Now you know that the jot and the tittle was the smallest part of the Hebrew letters. The tiniest little bit. So what the Lord is saying, not the smallest part of the written word shall ever pass away until it's been fulfilled. That doesn't sound as though he disbelieved in the Old Testament, does it? And of course, let me say in passing that the Bible to the Lord Jesus Christ was the Old Testament. Obviously that must be, mustn't it, because the New Testament hadn't been written. When he talked about the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that was a threefold division of the Old Testament. And there was an occasion when in the 10th chapter of John, he also said, the scripture cannot be broken. That's very, very forceful, isn't it? The scripture cannot be broken. And then after his resurrection, had his opinion of the scriptures changed? Did he modify it? No. If you read the last chapter of Luke, you find there that wonderful Bible reading he gave to the 11, again from the Old Testament scriptures, and said, all things must be fulfilled, which were written of me in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Luke 24, verses 27 and 44. And if you also turn to John 17 and verse 17, you will see there, in that last great prayer, just when the shadow of the cross was upon him, he said, thy word is true. And just before, a few verses earlier, he said, I have given them thy words, plural.
and then thy word, singular, is truth. Pilate asked that question. It's been asked by many all down the centuries. It's still being asked today. What is truth? Well, the Lord Jesus has answered it.
Thy word is truth. So much so that he said on one occasion that this was going to be the standard of judgment of all men. The word that I have spoken, he said, that shall judge a man at the last. So you see, it has a very solemn side to it, and we do well to take heed. Now I would like to pass on, because of time, not now to its inspiration. I think if anyone will bear those facts in mind and weigh them over, they will have to say, well, these things lift this book right out of the ordinary rut. There's something extraordinary about it. It is the very book of God. Thus saith the Lord. Now then, shall we see something of its importance? I'm going to ask you to turn to Peter's first letter this time. 1 Peter and the first chapter. Verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. You're born again. You have new life by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now Peter likens God's book then to a seed. And the point of all seed, true seed, is it's got the germ of life in it. When you plant seed in your garden, you expect something to grow. You don't plant dead seed. That's useless. It's got to be living seed. This book has the characteristic of reproducing life, because it's got life in it to those that receive it and believe it. And, says the apostle, not only that, it not only gives you life, but it's likened to milk. You start off this life just like you do the natural life as a newborn babe. Chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. This word likened to milk for the baby, that you may grow thereby. The sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. All the wondrous adaptability of this book of truth for the beginner, for the one who's just been saved, for the one who's joying and rejoicing in sins forgiven and now wants to go on. Well, all that's necessary is found here. Milk for the beginner. Living, powerful. That's what Hebrews calls it. The letter to the Hebrews says it's quick. And that's Old English, of course. It means living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God. The next thing I would like you to turn to, if you come to John's first epistle, after salvation, I think what we need, amongst other things, is assurance. You know, there are some, alas, who haven't got this. They revere the Lord Jesus Christ. They love his word. But if you say to them, you're rejoicing in sins forgiven, aren't you? You know you're saved. Well, no, I'm not sure, they'd say. I'm not certain. Well, that's a pity, because this blessed book is given so that we can be sure. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13, these things have I written, this is the written word then, unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may just hope it and trust it may be so, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So the way to get assurance is to accept the word. The way to get faith is to believe the word. Romans chapter 10 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing how? By the word of God. You don't have to try and work up faith. You just read God's word and say, well, this is truth. And you believe it naturally. There were four occasions when our Lord, in his earthly life, he had to say to his own, oh, ye of little faith. And more than once he had to say to an outsider who'd come to him, he said to one woman who was an outsider, a Gentile, oh, woman, great is thy faith. Well, what was the difference? Simply this, that she believed the Lord's word and that the disciples didn't. That's all. She believed it, and so she naturally had faith, great faith. If you are complaining about lack of faith, come before the word. Let it speak its message, this wondrous book of truth. And remember, it features the one who said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. What most natural, then, thing to do but believe it, if it is the truth. Then think of this also, that in Isaiah chapter 55, we have a wonderful promise concerning it. Isaiah 55, verse 10, as the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven, and returneth not thitherward, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God says, if my word is proclaimed, I'll see that it doesn't come back to me empty. Oh, friend, that's a great thing, isn't it? So you see, we can proclaim it with absolute assurance. One of the last things the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in his last letter was this, preach the word. Proclaim the word. That's sufficient. And that's your job and mine. If we're true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got this assurance. God says, I'll see that it accomplishes all my purposes. Our job is to sow the seed. It's his job and his work to give the increase and the growth. And now last of all, in Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armour that the believer can wear, that keeps him absolutely safe from the evil one, all the attacks of Satan. You have six pieces there for defense, but you've got one offensive weapon. You remember? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 17. The only offensive weapon the believer is allowed, and the only one he needs. This wonderful book. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a wonderful example of using it. When he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, Satan came to him, we read. And how did he meet Satan? He could have met him in the strength of his Godhead. He could have said to Satan, look, Satan, you have no right to tempt me. I'm God manifest in the flesh. But he didn't. For your edification, for your teaching, for your instruction and mine, he three times quoted from the book of Deuteronomy and said, it stands written. That was sufficient. He used the sword of the Spirit. All that we might get to know this sword so well, so that we can use it. You know, if you have a literal sword put into your hand, well, it's not much good if you don't know how to use it. You've got to have practice, haven't you? And so with this book, we've got to get to know it. We've got to soak ourselves in it. We've got to have what the apostle said when he wrote to the church at Colossae. We've got to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. And if we've got it inside like that, dwelling richly, well, we'll be able to draw upon it for every need. We shall find it's more than sufficient. So you see how important the word of God is. For the baby starting to the one who's grown up and is doing some fighting for the Lord, standing and withstanding and using the sword. Babies can't use swords, can they? This is for the grown-up man and woman in Christ. Every experience is then covered by this wonderful book. All friends, in closing, may I say, let us guard it as a treasure, because it is the world's greatest treasure. Let us remember it's a tremendous responsibility to have God's book put into our hands. May we be worthy of it. May we not only believe it, but so use it in truth, so proclaim it that we will be able to say, as Paul did perhaps at the end of our course, we can say, I have kept back nothing. I've made known to you, I've declared all the counsel of God. That's what a faithful servant can say. Oh, I trust you and I will be able to say that. So I do hope that those who are listening to this exposition, if they haven't believed this book as being what it claims to be, will come before it afresh. And just test these things out, and I'm sure you will find what thousands of other people have found, that it is the truth. It is God's book, and it's making known to you what you and I need above all things, a Saviour who can save to the uttermost. May that be our discovery, and may we be faithful servants of one who in his utmost and wonderful love has done so much for us and given us such a wonderful revelation from himself for his glory and for his sake. Amen.